For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so here we are. We're going to study the book of Acts. Last time we finished up the Gospel of John. We're calling this 30 years that changed the world. And for good reason, because it is the study of the first 30 years of the church. And the effect of that was indeed that the world was profoundly changed. And what we're going to do is we're going to break this book down. It's 27 chapters, and we're going to lump some of them together. But we're going to really talk about it in terms of the main themes that drive the book. And the first, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, is Christ's commission to the church, God's ordained task, his calling. For why are we here? Why do we exist as a church? And then we're going to kind of roll out from there all the things that are described. But let's begin our study. He says, right in the beginning, verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And of course, verse 8 right here is his commission, his job description, as it were, for the church. And so let's just get some context for the book of Acts and why it was written and why we're studying it. Let's think about first, what is the book of Acts? And basically, it is the chronicle of the first 30 years of the church, the years that changed the world. We're told in chapter 1 of Acts that 120 of Jesus' followers came together, apparently on a daily basis. And they were hanging out in this upper room, probably the very same place that the Last Supper was held. And they are praying, and they are waiting for God to invest them, indwell them with the Holy Spirit, and to begin their work. They're meeting clandestinely. They're meeting under the radar. They don't want to be seen because the guy that they're to represent has just been strung up and executed as a common criminal. And so there's a lot of fear then, of course, that as the Lord himself was crucified, that anyone who would follow him would be in a bit of danger anyway. And that's how it starts. And it goes from there to the end of the book, which is probably right around the year 63 AD, with Paul in prison in Rome. And that through Paul's ministry, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, has spread really through all the entire Roman Empire, remarkably. And historians have pointed out their belief, and it's pretty much the consensus, I think, at this point, based upon a number of sources, that there were probably, by the end of the apostolic age, the first generation of the church, as many as 1 million believers in Jesus Christ. That is 30 years that rocked the world. There's no parallel to it, certainly in the ancient world, even I think down to the present time, of a movement of that scale and of that duration, of that breadth, that was able to take root and spread nonviolently. There have always been movements that convert by the edge of the sword, or political movements, that military movements, things like that. But in terms of a totally nonviolent movement that is rooted solely in persuasion alone, it's clear that the church stands in a very unique way. Part of our study is going to be to recover some of that understanding of how it is that this ruffian band of quasi-outlaws huddled in secrecy turned out to birth this extraordinary global movement that we ourselves are part of today. Now, it says in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, presumes, of course, that there was a first account, right? Well, there is a first account. This is the second account. The first account is the Gospel of Luke, and in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, Luke addresses the same person, most excellent Theophilus, he calls him. And Luke, of course, as one of the four Gospels, is a chronicle of Jesus' life and teaching. And Luke here says that that's the beginning point. That Jesus' ministry was what he began to teach, and that he, in fact, continued to teach through the inspired word of his apostles, who then became the authors of the New Testament, and the movement that they birthed. And so that's what he means there by what Jesus began to do and teach. This is volume 2. Now, a significant piece of this is to understand what Paul's or Luke's objective is. And really, I think most people agree that it centers on introducing his audience, his reader, this man Theophilus, to Paul. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One is that if you read the Gospels of the New Testament, and then you don't know about Paul, you wonder, well, where did most of the rest of the New Testament come from? Who is this guy who's writing Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and all of these letters that occupy really a deep core of what the New Testament is? And the book of Acts is the answer to this question. Who is this guy, Paul? Where did he come from? What's he about? And how does he relate to these other followers of Jesus Christ who traveled around with him in his earthly ministry? So that's a big part of it. It's to explain why Paul has this privileged place among the 12 as uniquely an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is commissioned by Jesus himself and authorized indeed to write Scripture. And secondly, the book of Acts really offers a bit of a defense of Paul as well. I made the point that Luke is writing this with, and ends the story with Paul in prison in Rome. And so most people believe that Luke is writing this volume 2 of his study of the church that centers on Paul to this man Theophilus, who is probably involved in Paul's legal defense before Caesar. And that seems very likely to me because in the Gospel of Luke, when he refers to Theophilus in chapter 1, verse 3, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. And by that, it's not a subtle reference to Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. It is an official title, most excellent. And so as an official and a representative of the Roman Empire, Luke is writing this story about Paul to explain why he is on trial and why, according to Roman legal standards, Paul is innocent. And so we've got this thing going on because everywhere Paul goes, problems happen. People are reacting. Paul's one of these guys where no one remains neutral about Paul. And so you're either really drawn to what he has to say, or you are so deeply offended by it, you want to kill him. And so you have, for instance, this description in Acts chapter 17. This is in the city of Thessalonica in Paul's second missionary journey. He says, these men who have upset the world have come here also. This is the Jewish audience that can't believe what this Paul is teaching about Jesus as the Messiah. And then they say, they bring the whole gang of Christians before the magistrate, and they say they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities. And so you can just envision everywhere this guy goes, there's just this incredible controversy that sometimes turns into violence, very upsetting to the Romans, who believed that peace at any cost was the important thing for the empire. So to introduce some kind of teaching that would divide people, very uncool. But at the same time, so Luke is acknowledging that there is this legacy around Paul, but he also is very quick to point out in a series of summaries of legal briefs that occur in the Acts narrative, where Paul comes before official magistrates, even kings, that Paul is in fact innocent by their understanding of the facts. And so it kind of lays some foundation for the innocence of Paul as he makes his appeal to Caesar himself. And so in Acts 26, towards the end of the story, Paul is imprisoned in Judea, and Agrippa, the king, is holding a bit of a court session there, and says that the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left the court. And as they went out, they talked it over and agreed, this man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, Agrippa is the king over the Jewish people, appointed by Rome, and Festus is a Roman governor. And Agrippa says to Festus, he could have been released had he not appealed to Caesar. Paul, as it turns out, was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens have the right of due process. If you're charged with something, you have a right to a legal defense. And all you have to say is, I appeal to Caesar. And you have that right, ultimately, to stand in front of the emperor himself to argue your case. And Paul did this because he thought he was about ready to get hung or stoned or something like that. And he's like, I'm a citizen and I want my rights. And so in this case, Agrippa's a little upset. He's like, you know, if he had just not done that, we could be done with this whole thing. But now, as it turns out, we've got to go to Rome. And so probably what Luke is doing is he's giving these summaries of these things that have gone on so that when Paul makes that defense before the Caesar, there's all this background that he can inform Caesar about. It's going to help his case. Here's the question that we want to really delve into tonight, and we're going to continue on over the next several weeks. We want to ask this question, why study Acts today? I mean, history is one of those things where, you know, either you love it or you hate it. And some people are just like, oh, I just love history. I just can't wait to pick up a history book and read it. And the others of us are going like, that's really bad. You know, I can't think of anything more boring than reading about the past. Well, there's a good reason for us to study Acts. There are two reasons particularly that I'm going to be working with over these next months as we get into this study. One is that the book of Acts, the birth of the early church, returns us to our core convictions. I think that over time, with competing interests, with things that vie for our hearts, that over a period of time, our whole sense of focus on who are we as the church kind of gets eroded, kind of gets blurry. I think Acts is awesome because it brings us right back to the core of who we are and how does this thing work and what are we here to accomplish. And that's what we're going to be focusing in on specifically. We want to know what is the church really to be all about. And so we're going to look at the first seven chapters of Acts with that specific lens and that question in mind, where we'll look in each week. We're going to take on a different chapter. We're going to talk tonight about the commissioning of the church namely its mission. What is the mission of the church? We need to know what we're supposed to do so that we have some kind of a basis upon which to know whether we're actually succeeding in the thing that God has called us to, right? Then we're going to talk about the content, the church's message. That's Acts 2, the first public speech that Peter gives explaining the Christian message. We want to talk about what is normal Christian living in the context of Christian community. We want to talk about church life from chapters 2 and 4. What a beautiful picture this is of an organic community that is deeply committed to one another and that God is alive and causing these ripples of transformation in the lives of people and in the communities in which they're situated. Sweet. We want to talk about the character of the early church, their ability to stand in there with real courage under fire from chapters 3 and 5. We want to talk about the fact that the early church is a screwed up church. There's some sense of sort of romanticizing and idealizing the early church as though it's somehow this pristine kind of Christianity where everything just happened to work and everyone was having this Jesus buzz and amazing things were happening. And the reality is that this is a multi-ethnic group of people who didn't get along that well. And it was a sinful group. And I think we can relate to that. So there's some lessons that come out of that we're going to talk about. And then lastly, the church's resolve to confront its opposition, not with violence, but with the truth. And we're going to talk about Stephen's speech and how that fits into the role of the early church. It's a pretty cool picture. If we want to know, you know, what is the kind of church that God calls us to, this is a pretty good picture of it. We're going to really develop this in some detail. We want to also think about the book of Acts from the standpoint of the fact that it provides a vision for us of what is truly possible for us today, now, realizing how the Lord leads his church today and surprisingly where we're seeing the real movement of the church in the world today, which is a massive, which is amazing, which is that the church has never been alive in the world as it is in our own day. There are more Christians in China than in America. It's amazing the things that are taking place in Asia, in Africa, in Latin and South America, and indeed even around here. And they have this one thing in common, which is that all of these characteristics that we see Luke describing in the early Jerusalem church, these are the very same things that are characteristic of these places in the world where the church is really growing at an incredible speed and is really beginning to have that deep, lasting, profound influence in the cultures in which these churches are growing. It's a remarkable story. We'll talk more about that as this thing unfolds. But the point is, when we look at the early church, we're not to idealize or romanticize it. We're to imitate it. That's the point. And so that challenges us then with this question, are we ready for that? Are we ready for the Spirit of God through His Word to challenge us corporately and individually about, Lord, what is it that you are calling us to as a church? And so that's the concern that's going to be driving this discussion. And I've been thinking about this for months. It's an awesome opportunity. It's a great moment in time for us to really take stock of who we are in the light of God's Word. So let's get then to the main point here that we want to get about tonight. He says in verse 8, this is the Great Commission in Luke's rendition of it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. One part. Two part. You shall be my witnesses. Third part, where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Let's just break this down. This is the commission. This is the job description. It's also the thesis of Luke's gospel and kind of the way that it's structured. He says, okay, Jerusalem, that's where the church starts. And then he says, then I want you to be my witnesses also in Judea. That's like, you know, if Columbus is Jerusalem, Franklin County is Samaria, Judea and Ohio, and then further north then, Mansfield would be like Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth, meaning the entire inhabited earth. And so that's the charter. It's a global perspective, and that's the thesis of the book, that God's reach is global and he's going to use his people to get there. But it's also the way Luke lays out his book. And so we've already talked about chapters 1 to 7, the work in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 talk about the movement out of Jerusalem to the new center of activity in the city of Antioch, where we begin to see the foundation being set for a genuine world movement. And then the third part, which is basically Paul's three missionary journeys in chapters 13 through 28, which are his trek to Rome, and which lays down the fact, the reality of this Christianity that is rooted in Judaism but is thriving among the Gentiles, that is revolutionizing communities all over the empire as far as it goes. And that's the story of the gospel, of the book of Acts, and that's how Luke lays it out. Now, let's talk first then about the message. He says, you shall be my witnesses. A message, that's what that's about. There's a reality that Luke is describing in the testimony of Peter and John at the beginning and the rest of the church as this thing unrolls, that is rooted in their own experience of Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs and over a period of 40 days. Luke wants us to understand that these guys did not just have a hangover and a vision or something like that, and like, oh, maybe he's alive after all. You know, some people have tried to paint that picture that the early church was based upon the fact that these people were so sorrowful that Jesus died that they basically just kind of found themselves believing so much that he was still with them that they came to believe it. And Luke speaks to that in a fairly direct way. He says that he was alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Like we studied a couple weeks ago, like having breakfast with them. Like sitting down, as Luke describes in Luke 24, verses 44 and following, this amazing Bible study Jesus had with these guys, explaining from the Old Testament how the Messiah had to come and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. They're having extended conversations. A doubter like Thomas reaches out and touches his side and beholds the wounds in his hands. Over 40 days, not in a flash or a moment, but over 40 days. And there's ongoing access. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that as many as 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ along these lines. He says, if you don't believe in the message I'm speaking, then you just go down to Jerusalem. You ask some of these people. He says, most of them are still alive. You ask them, what did they see? And so this whole thing is rooted historically. It's rooted in the observation of these apostles. I saw it. How could I not say what I saw with my own eyes? And that's exactly what Peter says when he gets busted for the first time. It says in chapter 4, verse 18, that the Jewish council commanded Peter and John not to speak or to teach any more in the name of Jesus. But they answered and they said, well, look, here's how it is. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to your word rather than God, you be the judge. That's your thing. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so the whole deal is rooted in what they have seen and heard from Christ, what they've been able to put together from his teaching of the word and their beholding of him having raised from the dead. And so that is the witness that gets the ball rolling. If you have seen something like that, there's no way you're not going to say something about it. There's no way you're not going to get in there and argue the case. This is the most amazing thing that's ever happened. and talking as he is to a Jewish crowd. It's what they've been awaiting for hundreds of years. And so the reality of these people's witness, very powerful. And the content of their witness, also very powerful, very compelling. It's called the good news, the gospel, the good news. And we can just look at every speech recorded in the book of Acts, of which there are many, to see them centering on the cross, the very politically incorrect cross, that place where only the worst of traitors against the state and criminals are executed, and the Messiah died by crucifixion. Why? Why did this happen? How could this catastrophe have occurred? Because it was God's plan all along. And they are arguing, not just from their experience and what they have seen or even heard in the teaching of Jesus, but also in an honest reading of the Old Testament as it envisions the coming of this thing. And they are persuading that the cross of Christ, is God's answer to man's greatest needs. Human beings are alienated from God. We're guilty before God. And how are we going to be able to repair that damaged relationship? How are we going to be able to deal with our own guilt before God? See, and the consistent teaching of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, is that we cannot redeem ourselves by our good works, nor can we do anything to help somebody else be right with God. Being right with God is something that only God can do for us, and he has moved toward us. He has moved toward you through his cross. He's taken upon himself the punishment for your guilt and mine. The cross is the absolute center of the Christian message. What happened on the cross? Payment for sin. Jesus shouts out his last word, tetelestai, paid in full, and invites us by faith to entrust ourselves to the adequacy of that death for us. Lord, will you forgive me through the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the message. That's grace. He dies the death that we deserve. And he proved the adequacy of that sacrifice by being raised from the dead on the third day, to which these men and women are witnesses that are willing to pay for their testimony with their life. They're not making this up. And who would? People die for lies, I suppose, all the time, right? The Hitler Youth and people like that, they died for something that wasn't true. But why would you die for something that you knew to be, that you're fabricating? And of course, there's this great integrity here, because they're willing to put their life where their mouth is. Their testimony is true. And this is the message that they're putting out there. And then finally, this belief that the time is now. There's an urgency about the thing to get this news out of what God has accomplished for humanity through his cross. And so, like his disciples are asking him right here in verse 6, he says, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you going to take up your role as our king now? And Jesus is like, well, no, he says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, I'm not telling you when that's going to happen. You have a job to do until I come back and establish my rule on the earth. And what is that task? Is to be my witnesses. And how does that testimony, how does that being his witnesses occur? It is through supernatural means. He says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the references to the Spirit of God 60 times in the book of Acts. I went through my concordance. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's 60 of them. That means roughly 2 and some percent and some fraction of times in every chapter. Luke is bringing our attention to the work of the Spirit of God. What does he do? He fills the believers. He anoints them. He bestows upon them the gift of the Spirit. He pours himself out So the Spirit then just comes to reside, as we'll see next week in Acts 2, in the depths of the soul, of the heart of every believer, and empowers them, therefore, to speak, to testify. He grants wisdom, he gives comfort, he gives power to his people. The same Spirit that was at work in the early church, my friends, is the Spirit who is resident in your hearts and in our church. Everything that made possible the revolution of the Spirit that was the early church, we've got going for us here tonight. And that's a very important message for us to get. It's hopeful to realize that our labors are not in vain, that we are not on our own, but that God himself seeks to energize, lead, and make us able to be effective as his witnesses in the world. Then, of course, with that as well is that there's a community of the Spirit, that the Spirit energizes our labors outwardly and then builds us up inwardly. We'll see that in chapters 2 and 4 in significant detail. The community of the Spirit, as he says in chapter 2, he says, you know, God was working through his Spirit among his people. And people would just like look around and they'd be like, wow, that is awesome. Luke says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Not like awe. Awe. It's amazement. I have experienced amazement like that. And many of us have when we see God at work powerfully around us. It's awesome to see a person's life change in front of us. To see broken people healed, to see lost people found. It's so energizing. It's so normal. That's the way God intended for the church to be. Okay. Now, here's where we want to just spend a little bit of time here and focus. Because this is the sweet stuff, I think, at least as far as what I want us to walk away with tonight. The global calling of the church. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. These ever-widening circles of influence on the church. Now, there are human reasons for why the church was able to spread when it did and where it did. And so historians will say, for instance, that the peace of Rome, however brutally enforced, was actually an important part of the spread of the Christian movement because it made one empire with one common language, Koine Greek and then later Latin, safe to travel because it was ruled by the iron fist of the Roman military. They built roads that amazingly still exist today. You can go to Rome and still see the Appian Way and things like that. It was remarkable. So it was a point of relative peace and security where there were rights of mobility and citizenship within the empire, where free speech was often muted if it was a threat to the government, but it was not itself illegal. And so you've got some things that kind of give substance to Paul's comment in the book of Galatians, the first book that Paul writes at about 48 AD. He says in Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. And what does it mean in the fullness of time? It's like when the world was made ready, God sent his Son into the world to begin to birth this gospel, this good news that would spread everywhere. But there's another part, I think, of our understanding of the basis for this global calling that is important as well. And that is God's sovereign work with people, places, times, and calling. We believe the Bible teaches that God is a sovereign God, meaning that what occurs in the world fosters, even through our free choices in defiance of him, they foster his purpose for the world. Nothing happens that surprises God. And God, we are told, is sovereign over people, places, times, and callings. This is what Paul says to the people in Athens. He says that God gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in the face of the earth, having, he says, determined their appointed times and the boundaries geographically of their habitation, that they might seek him, though he's not far from any of us. See, God is sovereign over people and places and time. And so where you are is not an accident. That you are here tonight is not an accident. It is rather a divine appointment. And the reason for this appointment is given to us by Paul right here. That they should seek God, though he is not far from any of us. And so, you know, maybe you came here tonight because you just were tired of saying no to your neighbor. And you won't tell them, but you're sort of here under protest. I'll show them. I'll be nice just this once. Or maybe you're here tonight because things got mixed up in the whole fellowship structure, and here you are. And from the human end, that seems kind of messy. But I want to appeal to you that from God's point of view, who is sovereign over people, places, times, and calling, that you are not here by accident. This is a part of God's purpose for your life and God's calling on your life. And I appeal to you and plead with you that we would adopt God's point of view about how he has brought together and has constituted his body. He has it for a reason, that we should seek him and that we should find him. And why does God give a missionary mandate to the church? It's so that we could go and seek and save the lost, just as Jesus said. And so this gives me great hope that this whole deal, this God does not force people against their will. The Bible does not teach fate, but it does say that God is sovereign and therefore works even in the framework of our free decisions to accomplish his will and his purpose for our lives. And you are here tonight, perhaps, to, for the first time, really are able to think about, you know, what does it mean, in fact, to be a Christian? You know, I've gone to church, but I sense that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than driving into a garage makes you a car, or being in a garage makes you a car. I lost my metaphor. And so it's just this moment that he's given to you to really reflect on the thought that God loves you, that God has placed people in your life who have moved toward you in his name, to make real to you a message of what he has accomplished for you through his son on the cross. And so he's given you this window, this moment, to contemplate the possibility that yes, indeed, I could be reconciled to God even here tonight if within the quiet of my own heart simply agree with God that yes, I am far from you, and that yes, I would like to be drawn near, and that yes, to be drawn near to a holy God requires that my sin be permanently dealt with, and that yes, indeed, the cross of Christ is not merely the death for all of humanity, it's the death for me, and I accept his death as my payment. That's all it is.
And maybe your whole life has been God waiting for you in the fullness of your time to bring you to this place to hear this very simple but incredibly powerful message. That's the gospel.
Now, let's press it a little bit more. Here's a thesis I'm going to make. Today, we are experiencing a revolution of the Spirit that resembles what we're describing in the book of Acts. You say, what? Come on. Yes! You bet we are. Incredibly, we don't look to the book of Acts, the early church, and say, that was an amazing time. Now we live in this time and it's all different. You know, that was this moment of incredible revolution, and that's not us anymore. Not so. I'm deeply encouraged to share with you the fact that what we're just reading and we are learning about in this description of the early church is exactly the kind of thing that we have going on around us, and that we need to be instructed by that and encouraged by that. He says, first, that it is their witness should be in Jerusalem. Okay, that's their hometown. That's their Columbus. And Luke tells us at the end of chapter 2, he says that day by day, they were adding to their number those who were being saved. Their own kind, their fellow Jews, some of whom were from Jerusalem, others had come into Jerusalem from around the empire to celebrate the festival of Passover and then of Pentecost. But they were reaching people daily. Can you imagine how powerful that would be to know that every day, the miracle of a person being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light was occurring in our midst? It is. It is. We track very carefully when a person tells us that they've come to belief in Christ through our ministry. We keep track of that. And I can tell you that over the last 2 years, for instance, every single day someone has come to trust Christ through the ministry of this church here in Columbus. We've counted almost 800 people. More than 800 people who've come to know Christ in the last couple of years. That's Acts 2 stuff, adding to their number day by day, those who are being saved. You need to know that. You need to know that that's going on in this church, that your church, that we are a part of. It is amazing. A lot of that is through youth ministry. But certainly not all of it, including groups represented in this room. We've seen that as well. God is at work through us in a very powerful way today. And that's why I said at the front end, without exaggeration of any kind, I'm more delighted to be a part of this church in 2012 than I have at any point since 1972. We are being used powerfully in this community, and we are seeing this fruit that is being described in the early church. There is also this reaching to Judea and Samaria, the world among us, our more distant neighbors in terms of the kind of narrow demography that is our fellowship. In Acts chapter 8, for instance, Luke describes how the witness of the early church began to spread to the outlying areas outside Jerusalem among Jewish people, then also among Samaritans, were sort of quasi-Jewish people, half-Jewish people, and even to others who were sojourning in the land, like the Ethiopian eunuch described at the end of chapter 8. And he's reading Isaiah chapter 53 and needs interpretation. So God had a divine appointment for Philip. And we see, again, this same dynamic
also taking root in our church. Over these last few years, we're seeing individual leading and initiative into neighborhoods that are not natural for most of us, that are across town, that are across culture. And we are seeing significant numbers of people come to meet Christ through the YFC work on the west side. We're continuing to see the foothold in South Linden through Harambe and that whole Urban Concern ministry continue to galvanize a core of a new generation of leadership for Christ in that community. You may or may not be aware that there are many travelers among us, including international students, and that there are some 600 of us in this fellowship on a consistent basis extending ourselves to international students. There are two home churches that meet that are all international students. These are people who are discovering Christ from countries that are almost always closed to any kind of Christian presence or missionary presence. But they are discovering Christ, they're becoming educated, and they're being released back into a culture as people of significant influence. And we're also beginning to see evidence that they are giving witness to Christ where they are. And the movement from this place to the world through those who have sojourned among us is a significant one. There are many things like this, people spontaneously deciding to plant groups around town and even beyond that. And there is something brewing in this fellowship that is awesome. And two, just as he says, Jerusalem, you know, right at home, Judea and Samaria, near neighbors, the sojourners who are among us. And then he says, the remotest parts of the earth. You know, when Paul is in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, he's in Rome giving witness to the most powerful man in the world, to Caesar himself. Can you imagine that? Opportunity to speak to the guy in the Roman Empire. And we know that he emboldened a whole generation of Christian leaders throughout the empire to continue taking that news out in ever-widening circles. It's a remarkable story, but that's not a story that ends in Acts 28. It's a story that continues on in our day and indeed through our own ministry. And so we have been able to participate in seeing over 1,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ in a culture that could not be more antagonistic to the Christian message in East Asia, a country absolutely closed to Christianity. And we are seeing a movement take shape there that has never happened among those ethnic peoples. It's very powerful. And we are seeing the people of Cambodia hearing the gospel for the first time and beginning to establish centers of Christ followers in villages in central Cambodia. We've been working for 6 years on a remote basis in Haiti. Many of you know about that. Some of you have been there. About 120 of us have. And I'm amazed to report to you that we have helped facilitate the planting of 20 home churches in Jacmel, which is the absolute epicenter of voodooism in Haiti. It's incredible. I'm amazed to tell you that the mayor of Jacmel, a well-known and prominent voodoo priest, received Christ and is a strong man of peace and an ally. And we are finding that since the earthquake, that the floodgates of spiritual hunger have just come open to a people. And hundreds of people are coming to know Christ and are coming together in home communities in that area through your ministry, through this ministry. And there are many other things that are at various stages of development in Nigeria, in Ethiopia, and in many places. And we are reaching the world, and we are partners with the Spirit of God in a spiritual revolution. And it's beautiful and it's fantastic, and you're a part of it. And it's not history, and it's not just the first century. It's us here now today. The work of Christ in the world has never been greater than in our own day. And we have a privilege of being fellow partners with the Spirit of God in that endeavor. And as we get into and really drill down in our study of the book of Acts, we're just going to talk about what does it mean for us then to cooperate with the Spirit of God so that what He has begun among us, you know, we can just pile it on and keep it going and passing it to that next generation and so on, and really take seriously His calling upon us at our moment in time, our place on the map, the calling that He's given to us. That's what we're going to be getting ourselves involved with. Let's just close with this thought. We should praise God that He continues to include us in His plan for the world. That's the right thing to do. It is remarkable that He chooses to use knuckleheads like you and me. Sinful, bickering, bitter, nasty, malcontented, irreconcilable, selfish. I think I probably left a few things out. But His Spirit's greater than your knuckleheadedness and mine. We should praise God for that. It's amazing. And last, we should ask this question. How are your priorities? I'm talking to some of you who've been around the fellowship a while. And I'm asking you to lead the way in our thinking here. And how were you, your priorities in life, when you really felt swept up in an awesome spiritual activity? How are those priorities different then than they are today? That may hold the key to your own sense of vitality and connectedness to the really sweet things that are happening among us. And will you have an open-ended conversation with a friend about this? My friend, I think I've got a problem in my life. I don't sense the spiritual vitality that I once did. I'm not participating in things that matter like I once did. I wonder what's happened to me. Because God's purpose hasn't changed and His Spirit has not departed. So there must be something here that I need to learn. Will you endeavor with me to discover those things in my own heart that might be getting in the way? Maybe I've just become worn out over the long haul. Maybe, you know, our priorities do change. We get married. We have families. Things get complicated. Absolutely. But that should never diminish the reality of the vital Spirit of God continuing to draw us into effective Christian work and to see the landscape of eternity changed through our participation in it. What a blessing that is. What a great opportunity that is. That's what the book of Acts is really all about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.